I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles, and if you have them, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We're going to take a break for this week from our usual study in 2 Peter, and turn to Matthew. And I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the God of all truth. You have given to us your Holy Spirit so that we may know you, that your word may be illumined to us, that we might have understanding. We ask that you would grant to us insight and understanding of your word, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and reveal yourself and your will to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant us the ears to hear and the hearts to receive. May we follow hard after you until that day dawns and the morning star rises. We give you thanks for these things and pray through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we do acknowledge that today is the day widely in the church, particularly in the West, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be clear and true, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord each week as we gather in worship. He has risen, he has ascended, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so in this we rejoice. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is in fact the main event in all of Christianity, in all of the world for that matter. As the Apostle Paul says, without the resurrection of the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. This narrative, this story of the resurrection is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's one of the few things that is included in all four of the Gospels together, all four of them. But the effects of the resurrection, or how it affects us, is echoed throughout the whole of the New Testament. For example, the powerful working of Christ's death and resurrection is evidenced in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Even as God raised his Son, he has made you alive." Particularly here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' resurrection serves as a closing bracket to the whole of the Gospel. I'll mention this in a minute. But if you go back to the beginning, chapter 4, you had the prophecy from Isaiah that the light would dawn in Naphtali, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And then you hear that he sends his disciples to meet with him in Galilee, the place where the light has dawned. The light came into the world, and now that light was going to give a mission to his apostles. And so it kind of bookends. And so it serves us well to see the miracle of birth on the front end and the miracle of resurrection on the back end to bookend the gospel. Now we know that Jesus is resurrected. We see two lines of evidence actually here. I don't know that Matthew is really giving us an apologetic, although he does mention the empty tomb and the witnesses, the two Marys particularly, the angel's announcement. But he's driving us to a different place. He's driving us to the place of recognizing and understanding how it is that we would respond to the hearing of the good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so that's what I want us to consider a little bit today. I want us to consider the empty tomb, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then how it is that we are to respond in worship to the God of our salvation. I only want to look at this in two points today. I want us to think about the immediate results of Jesus' resurrection. So I just want to work through the text a little bit. But I want us to take a broader view a little bit when we get to the second point of the impact, the results that the resurrection has for you. We're going to maybe think about some other things beyond, like, you know, with Colossians chapter 2. How does the resurrection impact you? It was an event. It was a true event. But it has impact for all of us even today. All right, the first point, the immediate results of Jesus' resurrection. The very first thing that we come to understand is there's a tomb and it's empty. And that fact is simply put out there multiple times. We do recognize that there were technically no eyewitnesses to the actual resurrection. There were eyewitnesses to the effects of the resurrection or the afterword of the resurrection. And particularly here, we're drawing attention to the two Marys that were going to the tomb. Probably weren't the only two, but they're the ones who are given attention here. There were some other women that were probably also on this trip. But if you remember, they were going to seek a body. That's what they were going to do. They had no idea that there was going to be an empty tomb. They were going to put the perfumes around the body to simply allow it to not, you know, have that stench that is of death. But something happened. They got there, and there was an earthquake, and there was the appearance of an angel, and suddenly the angel is telling them things that they were not generally expecting, at least not in their perspective right then. I always say this, they should have been. Jesus told them it was going to happen, and this wasn't like something that was completely unknown. He told them time and time again. But when it happened, it was amazing, because they really weren't expecting it. But these signs are significant. The earthquake itself, all throughout the Old Testament, is always a sign of God's presence. You see this at Sinai and a few other places. And so you recognize that God is here. And that's important for us to understand. That yes, he sent his messenger to make this announcement. That's what he does. He sends messengers. But God is present. His power is the one who gave life to the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ to resurrect him from the dead. But more than that, than just simply being a bald fact of history, the angel explains, particularly to the women, what has happened, as if it wasn't obvious, but yet it needed explanation. He is not here. In fact, he says it twice. He's not here. He is risen. You've come to expect this one, but he's not here. He left. He's alive forevermore. And so that's what he's told. That's what he tells the women. And he uses a tense that it has already happened. And so verse 6 is to be really understood that he has already risen from the dead. And he says, and actually one of the last things the angel says is, he says, see, and it's to the very same women that you would read in chapter 27, verses 60 and 61, who saw where the body was, where the stone was rolled in, and they knew exactly where to go. To those same people, to those women, he said, see, the tomb is now empty. You saw it full, now it's empty. The crucified one has risen. Jesus had made at least four proclamations, predictions of his death and resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 26, he tells his disciples and others that he will die and he will rise again from the dead. So as I said, they should have been expecting an empty tomb. They were not expecting an empty tomb. Well, and I think we should recognize, if you recall the story in the Gospel of John, you know, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus being raised from the dead, that very clearly those who were Orthodox and who had true belief, they all knew that there would be a resurrection of the dead, right? That's kind of Mary and Martha both say that to Jesus. Well, yes, there's going to be a resurrection. They believed in some future thing. What everyone grapples with is that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Not simply that there will be a resurrection, but that he is the resurrection and the life. And so that the coming to life of Jesus in this way is no natural event. It can't be explained by any means known to man. That it was God the Father himself, the Son in his divinity, and the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And then we're told, he says to the women, go and tell them to go to Galilee. Tell the disciples, I'm going to meet you there. That's what I said as a bookend. That the same Galilee in which the light dawned, in which Christ first appeared, now Jesus was going to give them the commission. Go into all the world. Essentially, take the light and take it to the nations. That's Isaiah again, right? To be a light to the nations. And so now Christ then gives us two appearances, of which one we have in our passage. So we have the empty tomb. We have the explanation for the empty tomb. Now we have this first appearance. Later, the second one is to the disciples on the mountain. We're not going to deal with that, where he gives them the Great Commission. He appears to the women. And as it's often noted, that this was unusual. They do recognize Jesus' resurrection is physical. They grab a hold of him. He's there. He's there in body. And yet, there's something about him that's different, that he is beginning. There's some debate as to whether he's glorified or not, but he is resurrected, and he is being glorified. And he has a body that is the same but different. Paul will tell us later in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is a spiritual body. That is, it is a work of the Spirit to resurrect and to give a new body. Women were generally not considered legal witnesses in the first century, either in Rome or in Israel. And so here you see this elevation of these women to a place of prominence, that they would be the very first ones to find the tomb empty and the first ones commanded to go and take this news to the disciples, particularly Peter, and to say, hey, Jesus has resurrected from the dead. John Calvin writes about this. He says, here God by the angel confers extraordinary honor on the women, by enjoining them to proclaim to the apostles themselves the chief point of our salvation. And then later, he appears to the apostles, the 11, on the mount to give them the Great Commission. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, Jesus' appearances are part of the gospel message. That thing of primary importance that Paul gives as the gospel, that Jesus lived and he died and he resurrected and he appeared. That he was made known up to 500 people at one time as part of first importance of the gospel. And in all of these, his bodily resurrection is confirmed. So as we just simply think about what is happening here, that the first point, and we could call it apologetic, although it doesn't need to be, but it is just simply the acknowledgement that this is what has happened. That Christ has risen from the dead. That this was a work of God himself. It's a divine work. That the body was not stolen, but that Jesus' body itself was acted upon by God the Father to raise him from the dead. In fact, we get this throughout the scriptures in John chapter 10, verse 18, that Jesus states that he has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. In his divine nature, he has the power to lay down his life. No one takes his life from him. He sacrifices himself on behalf of others. But in Acts, Peter emphasizes in all of his preaching that it is the Father who raised Christ from the dead. And so again, as we see with all of these works that God does, that it is a work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is a triune work. And that's important for us to understand that the triune God does not have three wills that are acting disparately from one another, but they act in congruity to accomplish the will of God. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, God, accomplishes his will. Each of them may be acknowledged as doing a particular part of it. But in this, we see that God the Father and God the Son himself are powerful to raise Christ from the dead. And so the Son of God's incarnation points to the wonder-working God. I went on a little bit of a rant not too long ago, as I do, about the word miracle. Being a word that's not really helpful to us to understand, because the New Testament doesn't give us a word that we would translate miracle. It gives us words, when it uses these kinds of words, it gives us the word sign, which translates to sign. It gives us the word wonders, and then the word powers. Well, it's that famous dunamis word, dynamite. We get our word dynamite from. But the idea of powers, that throughout the Gospels, that it was signs and wonders and powers, not miracles. And the reason that these three words were often put together was for this very reason that we see right here, that this event happens, and there were signs that were attached to it. The earthquake, the proclamation by the messenger, the angel, that it was to announce certain things. But there was a wonder to it. You see these women, this is their response. That they are filled with joy, they are filled with wonder, they're filled with amazement, that it was to drive them to know God in a way that they were to behold him and be amazed because of God's mighty power. Not because it was just something that natural man couldn't do, that much was true, but that it wasn't, the focus of these things was not to give you an argument about man. It was to give you an understanding of God. And you'll notice the women did both at the tomb, and then when they encountered Jesus, their responses are joy and amazement and worship. Because this was their God. Their God was dead and rose again. Their God has the power over life. That's amazing. As a different rant, because I like to rant. I'm old. I like to rant. And so when we think about this idea of wonder-working power, we want us to behold God. We want us to see him. We want us to fall down and be amazed and worship. And in a separate rant, just dealing with the ideas of the accretion of traditions within Christian holidays, that we often lose most of our wonder and amazement at the event. Because we're so trapped in making sure we say this and buy that and do this thing and make this food. And we're all lost in all of that. And we come to the Lord's Day to worship today or any other Sunday. And our minds are taken off into these other things. And not to the fact that the Lord that you say you profess is risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. And that in and of itself should draw your attention to him in a way that you prostrate yourself before him. That's the word worship. And you fall down and you worship. You declare his greatness. That is the amazement, the wonder, and the power of God. That's what the women felt. That's what they experienced. Later, that's what the apostles experience. That's what you and I ought to experience. Whether we're all falling down is not quite the point, but that we're responding to worship, to declare the praises of God, to bask in the mighty power of God himself, because the one who raised Christ from the dead will raise all believers from the dead and give them eternal life with the Father forever. Secondly, what this resurrection means for you, well, it means a lot of things. One of the things that it means is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, we often think about this, that we say, you know, again, we say this, and in our flippancy of saying Jesus is Lord, it just kind of rolls off our tongue. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul actually makes the case, briefly, that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is, in fact, that which God the Father announces that Jesus is Lord, that he declared and appointed his Son. So we're not looking at a change of essence, but a status or function. And what he does is he begins, as Christ begins his enthronement and his exaltation. This is the beginning of his exaltation as he rises to have the name that's above every name. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, this is Paul's argument in Acts chapter 17 with the folks at Mars Hill, that he declares to them that it was Christ who was raised from the dead who would be appointed as a judge of all people. In other words, he takes it as a fact. Jesus is Lord, and he's coming back, and when he does, he will bring the righteous to him, and he will bring judgment to the world. That was Paul's argument. That was his sermon, the end of his sermon. But it was this. This is what he was arguing, that his resurrection is that he is Lord. He has ascended and been exalted, and his name is more powerful than any other name. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh, and at his resurrection, he was exalted to this position that he is Lord. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, that he was given a name above every name. And that at his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And this is done according to the spirit of holiness that Paul is contrasting in Romans 1:4, these two ages, the old and the new, the flesh and the spirit. And that in this earthly life, Jesus was the Davidic seed, but now he is the life-giving Son of God, and he reigns in heaven. This is what happened at the resurrection. Jesus is Lord. And now we're responsible before him to be accountable to know what it is that we know, that Jesus is Lord. So maybe like the women or the apostles, you fall down and worship him and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Because the alternative is not good. Because this one who is exalted is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And hence there's just always this call, come, bow, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves you from your sin. He is Lord of all. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we're assured of our right standing before God. That the resurrection was the capstone, if you will, or the final part of Christ's payment for sin. That he was crucified or he died for your justification, but he was raised for it as well. And so your right standing with God is based upon his death and his resurrection, that he satisfied God's justice. He satisfied the legal demands of the law. He nailed them to the cross. He rendered them powerless. And you now are declared righteous in God's sight, forgiven of his sin, credited with Christ's own righteousness. His death and his resurrection, Paul says, it's not just part of it. It's the whole of that work that then gives to you that satisfaction to God's justice, that justification, that rightness with God, the right standing with God. And then you have a priest who now intercedes for you. That God himself in Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there, forevermore, he does the other work. We often think of the work of the priest as just simply the one who makes the sacrifice. That much is true, which is what he did. And he applies that into to the altar in heaven. But he does the other work of a priest, and he continuously, at the Father's right hand, prays for you. I say this all the time whenever I say this. If no one else is praying for you, believer, Christ is praying for you. His intercession is effectual because he sits in the most prominent place available. He sits at the right hand of his Father. And he prays for you continually. Among other things that should drive our intercession, but certainly it should give us great comfort that for all who are in Christ Jesus the Lord, you have a high priest who ministers to you daily in his prayers before his heavenly Father. You're also guaranteed a future resurrection. Christ was but the first fruits of this harvest. He was but the first of all of his brethren to go. That in fact, you yourself are guaranteed to rise from the dead and to be with the Lord forever. Because Christ himself, your Lord, has risen from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is not simply the resurrection and the life, although he is that, but he is now a life-giving spirit. What you're to think of, if nothing else, is you're to think of Genesis chapter 2, when God the Father, he breathes life into Adam. And he gives him the breath of life. Now you get a little tiny picture of what it is that Christ does for you. He breathes into you life. But that life is not temporal life that can be taken. It is eternal life that will go on forever as you sit with Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so that was just briefly a couple of thoughts about the resurrection. Those things that immediately happened at the resurrection. And those things, because of the resurrection, that happened to you. Now, what we say, of course, is that those things are true of all who are in Christ. And so you have to receive him and rest in him alone for those things to be true. And so I call upon you today to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, and rest in him alone for your salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this beautiful good news. We thank you for sending us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might live, die, and now resurrect to sit at your right hand forever. We thank you, O Lord, that he has poured out his Spirit upon us, that we have received the wonderful gifts, particularly the gift of your Spirit, that we might serve you well all of our days. We give you praise, glory, and honor, and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.